This will be the third installment of the Millennialism, End Times, and Reign of Christ study. And if you remember last time, if you were here, we talked about how the kingdom of God indeed did come at the coming of Christ and the coming of John the Baptist when they came and preached to repent, for the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven were at hand. And then we looked at the fact that the kingdom of God that came was the New Testament local church. That was the fulfillment of that kingdom. So what I want to do today is talk about how that the church is the true Israel. And like I said, I'm not per se refuting the other positions as we go along here, but there might be a little bit of that mixed in here. And obviously the reason why I'm going into this is because dispensationalism teaches that Israel was one thing and the church is something else, and they're totally different and distinct. And God had his program with Israel. Then Israel rejected the kingdom offer. God sets up the church for a couple of thousand years, and then he gets back to Israel and the kingdom in the millennium. So I want to prove without a doubt here that Israel is the church, and the church is Israel, and I will show that to you. So go ahead and turn to the book of Amos, and we'll see here that the nation of Israel was a chosen people whom God had singled out from all the nations of the earth. In Amos chapter 3, in verses 1 through 2, I'm not saying that there's nothing special or was nothing special about Israel. There certainly was something special about that nation. For about 1,500 years, God dealt exclusively with them to the exclusion of every other nation, as this verse will tell us here. In Amos 3, 1 through 2, it says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known from all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Now, somebody might look at that and say, well, that's not fair. How could God know one family in all the earth to the exclusion of all the rest? Well, that's the way that God does things. He's the potter, we're the clay. We don't talk back to him, remember? He doeth according to his own will in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? In Daniel 4:35. But it's interesting, so some people might look at this verse and say, well, that's not fair, God chose only one nation. But then there's other people that would look and say, well, yeah, it's perfectly fair that God chose one nation, Israel, to the exclusion of all other nations. But what's not fair is that he would choose some people out of every nation for himself on the New Testament side. They would say that. They don't like the idea of election. But they're perfectly fine with God electing one nation to the exclusion of the whole rest of the planet. That's just fine. But if you pick just a few out of every nation and you know, disperse it a little more widely and broadly, that's not fair, and we don't like that at all. And that's just one of the questions that I have. If you saw the video blog, you know what I'm talking about. Look in Psalm 147 and verses 19 and 20. This again shows us that God only dealt with Israel, and he gave to them his chief blessing, which was the word of God. He didn't give it to any other nation, only to Israel. They were left in complete darkness. In Psalm 147, in verse 19 and 20, it says, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them." Now, somebody might look at that and say, well, that's not fair. Why would God only give his word? What a blessing. It says, what profit is there of being a Jew in Romans chapter 3? It said, "Much in every wise, for unto them was given the oracles of God." That was the chief blessing to the Jews. And somebody might say, well, that's just not right. That would make God unrighteous to not give his word to all the rest of the nations so that they could know how to serve him acceptably. What does the psalmist say about that, though? Did you read the last sentence there? "Praise ye the Lord." The psalmist says he only gave his word to Israel, not to any other nation. Praise the Lord. And we ought to praise God, no matter what he does, because what he does is right. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts, he tells us in the book of Isaiah. Now, as long as they were obedient and kept his covenant, they were to him, that is Israel, was to him a peculiar people, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Let's look at it in Exodus 19 and verses 5 through 6. So the thing is, with God's covenant with Israel, the Old Testament, the law of Moses, this covenant was made, and it was a conditional covenant. It was made that if you keep your part, God will keep his part. If they didn't keep their part, God didn't have to keep his part. That's different than the promise that was given to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was by promise. God says, "I have made thee a father of many nations." He said, "In thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's a promise. But you'll notice that what he said to Abraham is very different than what he said to Israel. You see one little two-letter word here that makes a big difference. Let's look in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Now therefore, if," you notice that word, "if," that's a two-letter word. It's very important. Anybody that's ever done programming, you have if-then statements. If this happens, then this happens. Watch, God's a programmer too. We'll see it. If-then. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now, anybody that knows their Old Testament history knew it took them about all of 6 seconds to break the covenant. That didn't last very long. But this was the nature of the covenant. Conditional. If you keep your part, God says, "I'll keep my part. You'll be a peculiar people, a holy nation, royal priesthood. You'll be all these things to me." But they didn't keep the covenant. Now, Israel was God's church and his congregation. This will drive dispensationalists nuts when you talk about Israel being the church. But I got a verse for you that just flat out says it. Let's look at it in Acts 7 and verse 38. I'll give you the verse first of all, and then I'm just going to give you a very basic description of a church, and you tell me if that's not what Israel was. In Acts 7 and verse 38, this is when he was a deacon, Stephen. Well, right after he was ordained, poor Stephen, his ministry lasted. I'm not sure if there was any time period that between Acts 6 and 7 here. It doesn't appear to be, but his ministry lasted, it looks like, about a day or so until he was martyred. So I'm doing all right, I guess. I've been here a year and a half. So anyway, Stephen got into it with some of the Pharisees, and they didn't like what he had to say. It's interesting here, actually. Who really started the thing were the PhDs of the crowd. In Acts 6 and verse 9, it says, "And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians." That's where all the smart people were. Alexandria, Egypt, was like kind of the pinnacle of knowledge in that day. "And of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." But let's look at this. Here, this old silly preacher here that didn't even have a PhD education, he's able to stop their mouths. "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." So what did they do? Did they say, "You know what, Stephen, you're right. Thank you for teaching us the truth"? No. They suborned men, which means to bribe somebody to give unlawful testimony. "Then they suborned men which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, came unto him and caught him and brought him into the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" So that's pretty much what happens. You've all been there, right? If somebody can't answer your argument, well, they'll either attack your person, or else they'll try to get the authorities after you for something, you know, turn you in for tax evasion or something like that. But anyway, so Stephen, then, he gives his defense here. Acts chapter 7 is his defense to the Pharisees. And he just basically goes through and he gives them a good, nice history, starting with Abraham and going the whole way up through all their history. And he says there in verse 38, talking about Israel, he said, actually, let's back up to verse 37. "And this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, 'A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he which was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us.' This is Moses who was with the church in the wilderness." Who was Moses with in the wilderness? The nation of Israel. He was with the church. The nation of Israel is God's church, or was God's church. It's been reformed, but I get ahead of myself. Let me just show you that Israel was called a congregation. This isn't some New Testament writer's idea that trying to promote something here. Israel was called a congregation back in the book of Exodus. Exodus 16 and verse 2. Exodus 16 and verse 2. And it says, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." See, preachers had problems back then too, with people murmuring after them. So anyway, the whole congregation they're called. A church is a congregation. You can... And I think it's in the book of Hebrews. We don't need to go there, but Jesus said that he would sing with his brethren in the church. And then if you look back, I believe it's in Psalm 22? Not positive. I'd have to look. But anyway, if you look back where the verse is quoted, it says he'll sing in the midst of the congregation. So a church and a congregation are the same thing. And people, we do that today. We refer to a church as a congregation and so on. So somebody might think, well, this is crazy, though. I mean, you're just playing word games. Israel was not a church, right? Well, let's see. Israel was a congregation of people who assembled at specified times and places to worship God according to the law which he gave them. Is that not what a church is? I don't know what a church is if it's not a congregation of people that assembles together at a certain time, at a certain place, worshiping God according to the dictates of his word. What is a church if that's not a church? That's exactly what Israel was. It was a little bigger than this church, and we don't have 600,000 members yet, but it was still a church. They even had non-resident members that came in 3 times a year to Jerusalem to make the sacrifices. They were a church. Now, when Christ came, he reformed the Old Testament church, and he built his New Testament church. Turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. So, if you ask somebody today, just did a random poll, ask somebody, when was the Reformation of God's church? What are they going to tell you? 1525, Martin Luther, right? That's when God's church was reformed. Martin Luther and John Calvin. No, that's not when God's church was reformed. That's when the Catholic church was reformed, not when God's church was reformed. God's church was reformed 1500 years prior to that. I'll read it to you. In Hebrews 9 and verse 10, Paul here talks about the first covenant with the, he says it had ordinances and divine service, a worldly sanctuary, and he talks about the tabernacle and the golden censer and Aaron's rod that budded and all these things that were in the priest and everything that had to do with that Old Testament system of religion. And he says there, and he sums it up in verse 10, he said, which stood only in meats and drinks, remember all the dietary laws, the law of Moses? And in divers washings, remember the priests had to be washed. Remember that they had to wash their hands. They had to wash the sacrifices. Remember all the divers washings? And carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. The time of reformation is when Christ came and reformed that system. He reformed his church into his New Testament church. So when he built the church, he kind of built it out of the rubble of the Old Testament church. It's a reformation. Let's look at Matthew 16 and verse 18. The devil's always got a counterfeit. Jesus had his reformation, devil had his. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, and I say also unto thee, speaking to Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I talked about that last time, the church is built on Christ, the chief cornerstone, not on Peter. And I won't go into that again. So this is when Jesus built the church. And there's another interesting point, and I don't have it in the outline, I don't feel like going to look for it. It's back in the book of Ezra. Whenever they were first building the temple, the foundation of the temple was laid. And then after the foundation was laid, then they talked about, let us go build the house of the Lord. So the foundation was already laid. And so in a sense, the house of the Lord was already started, but then they said, let us go build the house of the Lord. So they're building upon the foundation. Jesus built his church upon the foundation of himself and the apostles and the prophets. But it started off as that Old Testament church. Now the New Testament began as a Jewish church, but it didn't remain so for very long. If you remember your New Testament history, remember Jesus said he came to none other but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember he told the disciples to go ye into all the world, to go first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. We're told over and over again in the New Testament, the gospel's to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So it started off with the Jews, first of all, but it didn't last that long. I mean, in the day of Pentecost, they had 3,000 members, all Jews. But then the gospel went to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And then the Apostle Paul was called into the ministry right around that same time, and he went through all the world, and it quickly became a mostly Gentile church. And when you look through the epistles of Paul, most of the New Testament are written to New Testament churches who were mostly Gentile churches. There were Jews mixed in there, like the book of Ephesians is written to a church of Jews and Gentiles, and there were Jews probably in all these churches, but it was predominantly Gentile. Now, prior to the gospel going to the Gentiles were outside of the commonwealth of Israel and of the covenants that God made with them. So the Gentiles were no part of that prior to the coming of Christ. They were totally on the outside. If they wanted to convert and become Jews, they could do that. and they could have a measure. They couldn't have exactly what the Jews had, but they could have pretty close. And then there were strangers that could sojourn with them that could go into the outer courts of the temple. But to get on the inside, you really had to become a Jew, become circumcised, and all those kind of things. The average Gentile didn't have any part in it. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, and we're going to step through Ephesians chapter 2 here. Paul really preached the sermon for me in Ephesians 2:11 through the end of the chapter. Dispensationalists usually stay away from Paul because Paul completely contradicts their doctrine. You don't hear them quote from him too often. You don't hear me quote from anybody else very often, for that matter. But Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, so go figure. That's probably why I quote from him more than the other writers. Ephesians 2:11 through 12. Paul says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." See, the church that he's writing to here is a predominantly Gentile church. "Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So prior to the gospel going to them, they're outside of the commonwealth of Israel. They're strangers from the covenants. They don't have anything to do with the God of Israel, right? It's interesting here, he says that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but as he goes on to show, they become part of the commonwealth of Israel. But the interesting thing is, the commonwealth of Israel has changed what that thing is now. We'll get into that. "Now the blood of Christ brought the Gentiles near to God, and Christ made both the Jews and the Gentiles one and broke down the middle wall of partition that was between them." Remember, I was talking about that in the temple. There's that middle wall of partition. The Gentiles didn't come past it. There was a division. It was a segregation back then, kind of like the Gentiles sat on the back of the bus type of thing, had their own water fountains and so on. Like they had Jim Crow laws, sort of. Not really, but anyway. So the Gentiles were kind of in the back. And the thing was, it was even unlawful for Jews to keep company with Gentiles unless those Gentiles had become Jews. And that's what Peter said. It's unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company with one of another nation. So verses 13 and 14. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one." The both there is the Jews and the Gentiles. He made both one. "And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." So now there's no difference here. God is not distinguishing between Jews and Gentiles anymore. They all come into the church the same way, but I'm getting ahead of myself. "Jesus abolished the law of Moses, and he made the Jews and Gentiles one new man, making peace between them and reconciling both of them to God in one body." No longer does, God never had two programs, and he doesn't have two programs now. He doesn't have a program for the Jews and a program for the Gentiles. He's got a program for humans, and they all get in the same way. Look at verses 15 and 16. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity." What is the enmity, you ask? Let's read the next word. "Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." That sounds like a big bunch of lofty biblical terminology there that's confusing, but it's really not that bad if you look at it. "He abolished in his flesh the enmity," the law of commandments. Remember, he says in another place that the law of Moses was against us. He may have even said it right here, I don't know. But anyway, the law of Moses was against us. Nobody could keep it. Everybody that tries to keep the law is under condemnation. "Cursed be he that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them," it says. So Christ abolished that law. That's another thing that that goes against dispensationalism and Sabbatarians and a lot of other people. But the Old Testament's done. The things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patient and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We can learn from them, and there are good, I don't want to call them stories, but there are good stories. Stories is a fine word, I guess. There are good things back there that we can learn from, and we can also be admonished from. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says that these things are written for our admonition, that we should take heed and be careful, and let not the same things happen to us that happened to the Jews. But anyway, as far as the law of God, though, you look back there and you find a law in the Old Testament, and if you can't find a counter law in the New, not a counter, but the similar law in the New Testament, we're not under that law anymore. That's why if I'm wearing, this shirt's probably all of one fabric, but if I was wearing a shirt made of cotton and polyester, I'm okay. I'm not going to be stoned after the service, right? But in the Old Testament, you were not allowed to wear garments that were of two different fabrics. So we're not under those kind of laws. We're not under, I ate shrimp last night. It was great. You know, you couldn't eat shrimp under the Old Testament. And I ate bacon yesterday morning. Couldn't you do that under the Old Testament? So there's all kinds of stuff. I mean, I even went out and picked up a stick yesterday on Saturday, and I didn't get stoned for it. Remember in the Old Testament, you picked up sticks on the Sabbath. You got stoned for it. Somehow the Sabbatarians aren't, they like the Sabbath, but boy, they're not going to enforce it quite like the Old Testament. They love the points of the Old Testament. Oh, you got to keep God's law. But boy, they're not out there stoning people that are picking up sticks on Saturday.
That's
right. Isn't that something, how it's, you know, they just kind of pick and choose the parts that they like. Okay, anyway, I'm never going to get through this if I don't stop chasing rabbits. Okay, now, does this sound to you? Well, let me read verse 16, actually, and then I'll ask the question. And that he might reconcile both, that's the Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body. He's got one body, one program, one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, does this sound to you like God has a special plan for the Jews in some later dispensation? He hath made of twain one new man. He has reconciled both unto God in one body. Does that sound like he has some special dispensation in who knows when for 1,000 years in the future? That doesn't sound like a special dispensation for a racial group of people to me. It sounds like he's made both one. And it sounds like that because that's what it says. Now the Gentiles then cease to be strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with Israel and of the household of God, being part of the church, which is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Let's read verse 19. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore ye, talking to these Gentiles, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The Gentiles are now fellow citizens in the commonwealth of Israel. But they weren't circumcised. They're not keeping the law of Moses. How can they be fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God with the commonwealth of Israel when they didn't become Jews? It's because God's church has been reformed. You see, the commonwealth of Israel now is the New Testament church. That's anathema, I realize, to some people. But that's the fact. Look at what it says. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I have a dispensationalist friend, and he says there, when it says built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's talking about the New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets, not the Old Testament. I don't buy it. That is the apostles. I mean, who are the prophets? If you talk about, you read the Bible, read about the prophets, who do you think of? There were New Testament prophets, but who do you think of first and foremost when you hear the prophets? You think of the Old Testament. He's not talking about New Testament prophets here. This is built upon the foundation of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. That church was reformed. It still has that foundation. Remember, Jesus Christ said, upon this rock will I build my church. He's the chief cornerstone, and then the apostles and prophets are the stones that are built up on the foundation, and then we are lively stones that are built on top of them. Now the church, made up both of Jews and Gentiles, then became referred to by the identical terminology as Israel was in the Old Testament. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, and a peculiar people. Now this is neat. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. And then we're going to keep our finger there. We're going to turn back to Exodus. And I want to show you something that will drive dispensationalists nuts. I said I wasn't going to refute dispensationalism as I went through this, so okay, I'll try not to. I have a lot of that at the end. I've come up with, I'm just doing it, error number one, error number two in each of these systems, and I have like 18 errors in dispensationalism. It's going to take weeks to get through, maybe. But, okay, where are we at here? 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. Peter says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. See, he's talking about the church of God here. Lively stones build up a spiritual house. It is one of my pet peeves when people look at a building, a brick and mortar building, and say, that's a nice church. That's not a church. That's a church building. The church, every place you find in the Bible, it never refers to a building as a church. And I will be corrected if I'm wrong, but I have never found it. It's always talking about this spiritual building, the people. We are the church, not this building that we are renting right now. Okay, so he's talking to the church here. And look at what he says to them in verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now he's borrowing some language there from the Old Covenant, if you notice. Go back to Exodus, keep your finger in 1 Peter, and let's see how Peter says to the New Testament church the identical thing that God said of the nation of Israel back in Exodus. And I think this is pretty neat. And if you don't think it's neat, then, well, you need to reform your neatness thinking, because this is pretty neat. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. God said, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." What did Peter say? Ye are a peculiar people. Same exact thing. Let's continue here. Exodus 19, 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. What did Peter say? You are a royal priesthood. Is not a royal priesthood a kingdom of priests? Royal kingdom, get it? Royal priesthood, kingdom of priests. And an holy nation. And what did Peter say of them? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. He's writing to the New Testament church, who are not a member of any one particular nation. They're not a nation per se. And he says that they, the church, is a holy nation, a chosen generation, a peculiar people. You see, the same exact thing was said of the church as was said of Israel. Now, granted, Peter is writing to probably a predominantly Israeli, that's kind of a modern term, Israelite, Jewish church, because Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But look at what he says in the next verse here. And this will tell you that we're not talking about Judea Jews here, which you think about of Jews when you're reading through the New Testament. We're not talking about those Jews. Look at what he says. Which in time past were not a people. Well, wait a minute. The people of Israel were a people. They certainly were a people. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Well, the Jews, the Judea Jews, were always the people of God. The Israel Jews, the northern kingdom, the Samaritans were not. They had been estranged from God for a long time. Which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Now, let me show you that. Well, I know what I'm talking about here. Go back to Hosea. You're getting this one, no extra charge. I'm not even going to pass that box around a second time, which I never passed around a first time, for this one here. Turn to Hosea, chapter 1 and verse 10. Hosea is right after Daniel. He says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God." You see, very similar language to what Peter's saying here. Now, he's talking about Israel in distinction to Judah. Next verse. "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." This is a prophecy of the New Testament church. I'll prove it to you. I have Paul to tell me that. So here's a verse that says there's a day coming whenever Israel, who are not God's people, that Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, are going to be God's people, he says. Now turn to Romans chapter 9. This is why you have to understand Old Testament prophecy in light of the New Testament. When a New Testament apostle tells you, here's what that verse means, then that's what it means. And we don't go back there and say, no, I don't think that's what it meant at all. Look at what it, no. What the New Testament says it means, that's what it means. In Romans 9, verse 24, let's get 23 to get the context. "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And listen to what he says. "As he saith also in Oz," and that's a New Testament rendering of Hosea. "As he saith also in Oz, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." Now, Hosea, if you were reading it and you didn't know anything about the New Testament, you would think that this is just the northern kingdom of Israel that's going to be joined back with the southern kingdom. But what did Paul say? even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea. You see it? The Gentiles. Hosea was talking not only about the northern kingdom of Israel, but the Gentiles would all be brought into one body. And this is what Peter's talking about here. When he says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have obtained mercy. Exactly what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, which we've been going through here for the last few minutes. The Gentiles, which had not obtained mercy, which were outside the commonwealth of Israel, have been brought into the commonwealth of Israel. And he says of those people there, the Gentiles and Jews in the New Testament church, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, just like he said of the nation of Israel. Have I made my point yet? Well, if I haven't, I got more. So I'm going to continue. But I think I've made it already. True Jews are those who are in Christ, whether they be racially Jews or Gentiles. It doesn't matter. It only matters whether you're in Christ. Look at Galatians 3, verses 7 and 29. Galatians 3, 7 and 29. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. You see, you don't want to know how you're a child of Abraham. It's got nothing to do with your pedigree. It's nothing to do with your circumcision or whether you can trace your lineage back to Abraham or anything else. If you're the faith of Jesus Christ, you are a child of Abraham. I got a verse for you. Verse 29. Galatians 3, 29. And if ye be Christ's, apostrophe S, if you belong to Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. When God said that in Abraham all the families in the earth would be blessed, they're all blessed in Christ. Remember, in Christ are all those from every tribe, kindred, people, tongue. All those different people are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And if you be in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. So in Abraham, in his seed, which was Christ. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That's the seed to which the promise was made. It was made to Christ. So if you're in Christ, you're Abraham's seed. Now, true Jews are those, whether they be Jew or Gentile, who are circumcised in the heart and spirit, not merely in the flesh. Circumcision in the flesh has nothing to do with anything as far as God's concerned nowadays. Look in Romans 2, 28 and 29. I love this verse. You don't hear this one quoted very much by John Hagee or some of those other guys. Or Schofield. I bet you Schofield, he probably didn't have a whole lot to say about this verse. Or maybe he did have a whole lot to say. Usually when a verse contradicts you, you spend an entire volume saying, proving why it doesn't mean what it says. You ever notice that? You ever hear one of those? In Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29, it says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. And the Jews are saying, what? That's what it's all about. What do you mean? That's what you have to do to be a Jew. You have to be circumcised in the flesh. Paul says he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, the Jews were all about the praise of men, right? Paul here is saying, you know what? If you're a true Jew, your praise is not of men, but of God. Remember the Pharisees? They didn't want to become Christians because they were afraid of what their countrymen would think. They wanted to circumcise the Gentiles because they were afraid of the offense of the cross of Christ. They didn't like that idea of mingling with Gentiles that hadn't been circumcised. They wanted the praise of men more than the praise of God. But yeah, Paul just says it. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly. He is one which is inwardly. So you can be an Italian pork-eating Gentile, and you can be just as much of a Jew as if your name was whatever the Jew names are. I don't even know what they are these days. But whatever they are. You could be just as much of a Jew. It doesn't matter. It's got nothing to do with it. True Jews are those who worship God in the spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. That's one thing about the Jews. They have confidence in the flesh, or had confidence in the flesh, especially back then. I guess they still do. If you look in Philippians 3 and verse 3, Paul says, for we. Now, that's a pronoun. A plural pronoun, and that means Paul and the people he's writing to, right? Who is he writing to? Who is the book of Philippians written to? A New Testament Gentile church, okay? Philippi was in the Gentile lands over there in modern-day Greece. Paul says, we, Jews and Gentiles, are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The circumcision is another name for the Jews. When you read in the Bible about the circumcision, you're talking, pardon me, about the Jews. You know what Paul is saying? We, Jews and Gentiles, are the Jews. That's what he's saying there. Okay? In God's eyes, God, nothing has really changed. God's was only dealt with Israel back then, the nation of Israel. God only deals with the nation of Israel now, except the nation of Israel now is the church, the New Testament church. And people in it, are, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, are all considered Jews to God. Talk about the confidence in the flesh. Paul, let me just show you here what he's talking about here. When he says they have no confidence in the flesh, he'll explain exactly what he means in the next verse. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof to, that he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul was the cream of the crop when it comes to the Jewish religion. If anybody could have confidence in his flesh, in his works, in his keeping the law, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But Paul says true Jews don't have confidence in the flesh. Guess who we have confidence in? The Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we have confidence in. We realize that we're nothing outside of Jesus Christ. It no longer matters whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, but whether one is a new creature in Christ. And those who walk according to that rule are called the Israel of God. Galatians 6, 15 and 16. Galatians 6, 15 and 16. It says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." He's saying in layman terms, in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It is completely meaningless now. And as many as walk according to this rule, what's the rule? The rule is that if you're in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you walk according to that rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God are those who realize it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It only matters if you're in Christ. Now, if Paul specifies there the Israel of God, wouldn't that make sense? Wouldn't that demand that there's an Israel that's not of God? Why wouldn't you just say peace be on Israel? Why would he specify Israel of God? It's because there's an Israel that's not of God, right? Not all Israel are Israel, we read in Romans 9 and verse 6. And you read about those who are of the synagogue of Satan in Revelation 3. There's an Israel that's not of God, most definitely. You see, God's got his Israel, the devil's got his Israel. It's over there in the eastern side of the Mediterranean right now. And they've shown by their works that they are. Anyway, I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm really not. But that's not God's religion. God says that religion is Antichrist.
That's right.
Whoso denieth that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. 1 John 2 and verse 22. Call a spade a spade. The kingdom of God, the church, was taken away from the nation of Israel as a whole and was given to the Gentiles. Let's look at this. So the nation of Israel was God's kingdom. Look in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5. I'm going to give you four verses here just to establish this point. And I'm sure you've been taught this before. I haven't taught it specifically yet, but there's five things in the scripture that are called the kingdom of God. God's rule over all creation, so the whole earth is God's kingdom. The nation of Israel was God's kingdom under the Old Testament. I'm not even going to remember all five of them. The eternal state of glory, heaven itself, that's God's kingdom. All of God's redeemed children, all of the elect, that's God's kingdom. The general assembly and church of the firstborn written in heaven, that's called God's kingdom. He hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son in Colossians. And fifthly, the New Testament church is called the kingdom of God. What I want to show you here is the Old Testament Israel, the nation of Israel, was called God's kingdom. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, David speaking here, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel, the kingdom of the Lord. What was Solomon sitting king over? The nation of Israel. But it says there that it's the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. Israel was God's kingdom, right? Let's give you another one. 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 8. 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 8. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves which Jeroboam made you for gods. This is when the northern kingdom was coming against the southern kingdom. Israel was coming against Judah. And here, Judah is called the kingdom of the Lord. God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. Look at 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but the king shall reign over us. But a king shall reign over us. When the Lord God was your king, God was the king of Israel. If God's the king of Israel, what does that make Israel? His kingdom, right? Israel was God's kingdom. He was their king. Whenever they clamored for a king for Saul, God said to Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me when they wanted a kingdom or a king because God was their king. And one more, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. The throne of Israel was called the throne of the Lord because it's the kingdom of God. Okay? So Israel was God's kingdom. As we saw earlier, and I won't read the verses again, Israel was God's church and his congregation. Remember Acts 7:38. This is he who is with the church in the wilderness, and Israel is called the congregation of the Lord. So Israel is God's kingdom, Israel is God's church. What do you learn from that? The kingdom is the church, huh? What is it in the New Testament? I just showed you last week, the kingdom of God is the church in the New Testament. Nothing's changed. I mean, something has changed, but the fundamentals are the same or similar. The kingdom was the church back in, under Israel. The kingdom is the church now, you see? Now, Israel was God's olive tree, which is symbolic of a church and a kingdom. I'm going to get to Romans 11. I want to do a little bit of proving that Israel is the olive tree before I get to Romans 11. Turn to Jeremiah 11 in verse 16 and 17, and we'll see here that Israel is called an olive tree by God. And this is typical of the Old Testament. It's spoken in signs and symbols, and God refers to Israel as plant life. He refers to himself as a rock and a lion and a branch and all kinds of things. So this is how the Old Testament is written. You have to compare it with the New Testament to see what it's talking about. In Jeremiah 11 and verse 16 and 17, it says, "The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit, and the noise of a great multitude. He hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken." Sounds very interesting. When we read in Romans chapter 11, some branches are broken off of the olive tree. "And the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal." So all I wanted there is God is calling the nation of Israel a green olive tree. Okay? A goodly olive tree. You could say the root of this olive tree was holy. And you'll see what I'm talking about in just a minute. Israel is elsewhere likened to an olive tree. Look at Hosea 14, 5 through 6. Hosea right after Daniel, last chapter, 14, 5 through 6. "And I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon." Israel would be as the olive tree. You see there, see the analogy? David spoke of an olive tree in connection with the house of God. Look in Psalm 52 and verse 8. Maybe not a proof text, but it certainly is referring to Israel being the olive tree and the house of God being the olive tree. Psalm 52 and verse 8. It said, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." That was 51:8. 52:8. I was trying to figure out how I was possibly going to make that one fit. Psalm 52 and verse 8, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. So you see here that Israel is certainly related to and spoken in terms of an olive tree back there in the Old Testament. Now let's go to Romans chapter 11, and we'll see there that in verse 16 through 24, Paul spoke of Israel as the good and original olive tree of which some of the branches were broken off because of their unbelief. Let's look at it in Romans 11, 16 through 24. This might not be, if you, as your first reading, it apparent what this is talking about, but if you just, and I just thought about it this morning, what else could it be talking about besides the church? It's certainly not talking about eternal life in heaven. You're broken off, you're grafted back in, you're broken off. Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand," in John 10. So what else could it be talking about but the church and the kingdom of God? If you think of something else, go ahead and tell me, but I haven't seen anything else. Romans 11, 16 through 24. "For if the first fruit be holy," let me get my glasses on. "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree," talking to the Gentiles, the people he's writing to, "if thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them," talking about the Jews, "and them and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." See, the church was a Jewish church first, so Gentiles better not boast about it. "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Say, yeah, God took out those wicked Jews so he could bring me in. Well, you better be careful, Paul says. Verse 20, "Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches," that's the Jews, the original olive tree, "take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell," that's the Jews, severity, "but toward thee goodness," toward these Gentiles, "if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou shalt be cut off." There's no difference between us as far as God's concerned. You continue not in unbelief, we'll be cut out of the olive tree, just like they were. If they continue not in unbelief, they can be grafted right back in, just like us. Verse 22, or I already read, 23. "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature, into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" I mean, think about it. The Jews had the church, first of all. They're cut out because of unbelief. They're the natural branches. Out comes this wild olive tree. God cuts branches off a wild olive tree and grafts it into a holy olive tree. If God can do that, he certainly can graft in the branches that were originally there. That's what Paul is saying there. Now, Paul explained to the Roman Gentiles, to whom he was writing, that they, being the branches of the wild olive tree, were grafted into the holy olive tree, which is God's church and God's kingdom, which originally was the nation of Israel. And I pretty much already said that. I'm just repeating it. The Gentiles being grafted into the olive tree was them being brought into the church, the house of God, with the believing Jews of whom it was originally made up. And let's just go back to Ephesians chapter 2, compare that with Romans 11, and see if it's not saying the exact same thing. Ephesians 2, and verses, let's just, I'm going to get a few verses here. Let's just start in verse 12, and we'll go down maybe to verse 15 or 16. "That at that time ye," the Gentiles, "were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel," the olive tree, "and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off," those wild olive branches that God cut out and grafted in, "are made nigh by the blood of Christ." There's him cutting the wild olive branches out, grafting them into the olive tree. Do you see it? "For he is our peace, who hath made both one," the wild olive branches and the natural olive branches, "in one tree, hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." There's no fence between the trees anymore, okay, just one tree. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man." one olive tree, wild branches, natural branches, all grafted into one olive tree, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both the wild and the natural unto God in one body, one olive tree, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You see it? Isn't that beautiful? It's beautiful. Now God went to God, the gospel, which God sent. The gospel went to the Jews first, and they rejected it. Now look at John 1:1. We all know this. That he came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. Pardon me. It says he came unto his own, speaking of Jesus Christ, and his own received him not. Speaking to the Jews. He came to the Jews first. The gospel is to the Jew first. They received him not. Their rejection of Christ and the apostles was the end of a long train of abuses and usurpations of God's prophets. Anybody catch the language there? Long train of abuses and usurpations. It's the Declaration of Independence when Jefferson wrote that. I liked it anyway. So anyway, yeah, more eye rolling I see. But anyway. Yes, so anyway, this was basically the Jews for generations had misused and abused God's prophets, and by the time Christ came, that was the end of the rope. God had finally given them enough rope to hang themselves, and their jig was up. Let's look at Matthew 23:34-35. Matthew 23:34-35. Jesus says, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you, upon that generation, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." You see that? He blames the people that he's talking to in that day for slaying Zechariah and Abel, whom ye slew. Well, those people weren't around at that time. But God is, it's a whole culmination of all of the abuses in that generation. God punishes them for what happened to all the prior generations. And that happens. You know, God, sometimes it takes countries, generations to screw themselves up. And guess who gets the brunt of it? The last generation. You know, we're going to pay for what our stupid parents and grandparents did in this country. All the political decisions they made and all the handouts they took and everything else. We're going to pay for this stuff. That's right. She's shaking her head. You got that right. That's all right. I'll suffer all things for the parents' sake, I guess. So let's get verses 36 through 38. "Verily I say unto you, all generation, or all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Their house, the nation of Israel, was going to be left unto them desolate. Specifically, the house of God, the temple, was going to be left unto them desolate. There was going to be untold horror come upon that nation. And we've talked about that in the Olivet Discourse study that we did at the beginning of the year. Now, most of the generation of the Jews who rejected him living during Christ's ministry would be destroyed in that destruction in Jerusalem. And we saw that. There were some that escaped. There were some that were carried captive. They'd be carried captive into all nations. But the majority of them, the vast majority of them, were killed. Hundreds of thousands of them. "The kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." Remember, Israel was God's kingdom. Whenever this comes to pass that Jesus is talking about here, this is when the kingdom transitions over officially. There was a transitional period for 40 years. Jesus and John came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which means it's within easy reach. People were pressing into it, so it was there at that time. But there was a transition going on from the Israel being the kingdom of God to the New Testament church being the kingdom of God. The early New Testament Christians met in the temple. Paul went into the temple and made a sacrifice in the temple. Not a sacrifice for sins, but he did make a sacrifice. He went in there with some guys that had a vow that shaved their head, the oath of a Nazarite. So there was a mingling for the Jews where they could to some of the Old Testament religion, and some of it they couldn't. But 70 AD, that all changed. The kingdom fully transitioned over. And I got a verse for you. I'll show you. In Matthew and Luke. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, 42 through 44, first of all, and then we'll get to Luke. Matthew 21. Just about got ahead of myself, would have stole all my thunder. Matthew 21, 43 through 44. Jesus said, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you," talking to these Jews, "and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whom it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." So the kingdom is going to be given to a nation. It's interesting, though. Remember the prophecy of the kingdom in Daniel. It said that that stone became a mountain and filled the whole earth. The kingdom of God would consume all kingdoms and stand forever. But yet, Jesus says it's going to be given to a nation. Who's the nation? We'll see in just a second. And it's not the United States, in case you were wondering. It's not the United Nations either. The nation would be that Gentile church. Remember, 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, remember what he said there of the church. You are a holy nation. He's talking to the church. That's the nation that the kingdom of God would be given to. And I'll just make reference to that. We've already been there. I don't think we need to read it again. Well, maybe I will, just to nail it down. In 1 Peter 2, in verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This holy nation is that verse 5, "The lively stones build up a spiritual house and holy priesthood," the church of God. What you're sitting in right now is that holy nation, which the nation of Israel, the kingdom of God, which belonged to the nation of Israel, is given to us and to all the churches of God throughout the world. They're all like little embassies. You think about the kingdom being the headquarters are in heaven. And then Jesus rules his kingdom on earth through embassies. Each of his local churches are an embassy. That's why preachers are called ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. Now this transition of the kingdom of God from the Jews to the Gentiles was fully accomplished with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Turn to Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. This really puts it all together. Luke 21, 20 through 24. Jesus says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. This is the abomination of desolation." In Matthew 24, when Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place, get out, head for the hills." This is the abomination of desolation. When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies. It's not the Antichrist, you know, making, offering swine in the temple or some nonsense like that, like they say. "Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries that enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." This people. We're not talking about something 2,000 years in the future. This people. The people he was talking to. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now jump down to verse 31 and 32. "So likewise, when ye see these things come to pass," Jerusalem compassed with armies, trodden down to the Gentiles, and so on. "When ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." Remember he said in the beginning, it's at hand. Now he says it's nigh at hand. It's right here. It's here. It's closer than it even was before. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." That generation of Jews living at that time would not pass away until Jerusalem had been destroyed. He's not talking about his second coming there. And we've been through that before. He's talking about both things. But when he says this generation shall not pass, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He referred to his second coming, but it was a different thing that he was talking about. And you can hear those other sermons for that point. So you see there, once Jerusalem was destroyed, The kingdom of God could fully transition from the nation of Israel to the New Testament church. There was no temple for the Jews to go to anymore to offer any kind of a sacrifice, to make the morning sacrifices or evening sacrifices or go to the temple to pray or anything that they did, go there three times a year. All the Jewish stuff was centered around the temple. Once the temple's gone, the kingdom has fully transitioned over from Israel to the New Testament church. And they don't have a choice anymore. There's no choice, right? So that's when you know the kingdom of God was fully come. Now, after the cross of Christ, there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles to God. I'll just give you the words of the apostles. Look in Acts 15, 7 through 11. So there was a question. Now, this would have been before the destruction of Jerusalem, but there was a question in the church in Jerusalem because a bunch of Pharisees had gotten in there and said that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And they had a council about this, and they brought Paul and Barnabas in, and Peter was there, and James, and some other ones. And they were trying to determine, well, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised or not? And apparently they didn't understand whenever Christ abolished the law that the Gentiles were never under to start with. You don't put the Gentiles under a law that Christ abolished when they were never part of it to start with. But, you know, hey, they were learning, I guess, at that time. We have more information than they did because they didn't have the epistles that were written down yet. So anyway, in Acts 15, 7 through 11, it says, "And when they had been when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's talking about Cornelius, whenever Peter took the gospel to Cornelius. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." No difference between, when God's concerned, looks at Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. No difference. Purifies their hearts both by faith. "Now therefore, why tempt ye God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be saved even as they." So there you have an apostle saying, you know what? No difference. We're all saved by the grace of God. There's no special dispensation for the Jews when they're going to reinstitute the animal sacrifices and all this nonsense. They're saved the same way as we are. "Now, after the cross, God no longer has a special plan for Jews, nor shows them any favoritism. All that matters is if one is in Christ or not." And I'm going to give you, whether he be Jew or Gentile, I'm going to give you a string of verses here, a couple of which, or at least one of which we've already read. But this seems to be such a misunderstood thing. I'm just going to give a bunch of ones on it. In Galatians 3, 29, 28 and 29. Says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." There's neither Jew nor Greek as far as God's concerned anymore. Doesn't matter to him. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 7, 19. "Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God." That's the only thing that matters. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised. It matters if you keep God's commandments or not. That's what God is concerned about. Galatians 5 and verse 6 says, For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Doesn't matter. Galatians 6:15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." It matters if you're new in Christ. Has God given, has he quickened you, made you a new creature, made you born again? That's what matters, not whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. I'm getting a bit redundant here. You're like, okay, get on with it. Hey, if the apostle said it this many times, it must be important. Let's look at one more, Colossians 3 and verse 11. See how many times this is repeated over and over and over again. "In whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." That's 2:11. Although it did talk about circumcision, had me wondering there. Colossians 3:11. "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in you all," or in all. Once again, neither circumcision matters or uncircumcision. Now, hear me out on this one. This doesn't mean that there are no longer Jews and Gentiles, any more than it means that there are no longer males and females. It just means that those distinctions don't change how God views us in Christ. to look at these verses and say, ah, there is no more Jew or Gentile, and say, oh, there are no more Jews and Gentiles. We're just all one big human race. That argument will also mean that we're all unisex too, and there's no male and female. Let me give you the verse. Galatians 3 and verse 28. They say if an error proves anything, it proves too much. Galatians 3, 28. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So if the verse proves there are no Jews and Gentiles anymore, it also proves that there's no boys and girls anymore. And we all know that that's not true. There are boys and girls. There are male and female, and there are Jews and Gentiles. But it doesn't matter. Just because there are, it doesn't matter. God doesn't treat us any differently. There's no distinction made anymore. And there's no future dispensation for the Jews or anything else. Jews get into the church and worship God the same way the Gentiles do, by faith, repentance, and baptism. Then the Schofieldites will say, you know, there was the gospel of the kingdom and then the gospel of grace. And they make a distinction. And Paul only preached the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews, and he preached the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. And that foolishness is so easily refuted. He went into the Jewish synagogue, he preached the gospel there, and the Gentiles came to him and said, we want these same words preached to us. And Paul said, no, that was the gospel of the kingdom. I've got to preach to you the gospel of grace. Not hardly. It's a bunch of nonsense. We'll get into that. I'm going to refute that one at the end of this study, at the end of the series. But anyway, yeah, totally nonsense. Let's look at it. How did the Jews get into the church and the Gentiles? Romans 11. 23 through 24. Romans 11, 23 through 24. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. That's the Jews. So if they don't abide in unbelief, if they believe the gospel, they can be grafted in. How do the Gentiles get in? Verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafting contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? The Jews and Gentiles are grafted in the same way, by faith, repentance, and baptism. Let me give it to you. In Acts 2, 38 through 41. Acts 2, 38 through 41. I'm just about done. This is when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And if I've quoted this verse once in the last year and a half, I've probably quoted it 100 times. We should all be able to quote it. But the Jews were pricked in their hearts, and they wanted to know what they have to do. And it says in verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost, the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's how you get into the church. Repent of your sins, believe the gospel, and you're baptized, and you're added unto them, unto the church, that day. Compare that with 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, and this will be the last verse. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. I want you to pay attention to one word here, which I will emphasize. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. No difference between Jews and Gentiles. Remember, he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, made of twain one new man, and hath put us both into one body. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Doesn't matter. Jews, Gentiles, or anything. We're all baptized into the church the same exact way. No dispensation at the end of time. No difference whatsoever. God hath put no difference between them and us, purifying their hearts, or our hearts in this case, by faith, because Peter was a Jew talking about Gentiles. We're all purified the same way. Okay, so that's what I have to say about that. I assume that was over an hour. Okay, so next time we will talk about Jesus Christ reigning on David's throne when he was resurrected from the dead. And that should be some fun stuff too. So hold your seats, and we'll get there next week, Lord willing.